Tonight's Bible reading is from Matthew 21. It is inside your bulletins or it's on page 978 of the Pew Bibles. We're going to be starting at verse 12 to 15 and then going on from 23 to the end of the chapter. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin?" They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we are afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the son and said the same thing. To the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone of the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of heaven will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Thank you, Sally. I'll just get Tim up here now. Tim is the senior pastor of this church, and he's going to be sharing some thoughts on that passage from the Bible. But given that many of us won't have had much to do with Tim before, I know I haven't, would I thought it might be nice to just ask him some questions and find out a bit about him. So, Tim, you are currently at this church. Tell us a bit about yourself, your family, how long you've been here for, that kind of thing.
Good evening, everyone. My wife, Alison, and I, we came to this church almost 10 years ago, in 2008. I was studying at a Bible college. We were looking for a church. It was all a bit new to us. We'd moved off the northern beaches. Please don't judge me. We left. And we settled here in the inner west, and we've loved it and haven't left. Since then, we've now got three kids. Will is our eldest. He's six, and in year one now. Harvey, who's our middle, 4 years old, and Lara, our little princess, who's two.
Now you've just made reference that you've moved from the northern beaches to greener pastures on this side of the bridge. Just for many people who are moving to Sydney for the first time, what or where is the inner west and why is it a good place to be?
I've got no idea how they've worked out the division. It just seems to be everywhere around here, sort of 10, 15 minutes, any direction. That's the inner west.
It's not west.
Inner west. Yeah, sure. Yeah, and look, we love it here. It always seems like there's so much happening, so much to do, a lot of community events. Close to the city, close to really good food everywhere, and we've just loved it being here.
And you've seen a few cycles of residents going through from Flow. What's good about Flow, and what's been some good things that have happened over the years?
Well, it seems for many people, Flow's a significant time in their lives, and I was going to say something about that in a little while, but. Also, it just seems to be a time when significant relationships form. So, you know, I'm sure it must be like a haze at the moment. You've just met 40, 50 people, and remembering all their names is like a nightmare. And yet, in the space of time, some of these people will be close, life-lasting friends. That's good.
And is there a humorous anecdote that comes to mind when thinking about Flow, or something particularly funny that's happened to you or to someone over there? Or
yeah, sure. I never lived there. I think I missed out on that one. I did hear a story once that a former manager, I must underline, a former manager whose eyesight was going. Look, I'm sure when you can get a bargain on food, it's always a good thing. And so a friend of mine who lived at Flow went to the fridge to go get some food one time and thought, oh, tin tuna, fantastic. And I think the manager said, yeah, you got that one cheap, and it got a little bit closer, but it wasn't for humans. I think it was some sort of Snappy Tom or something like that. A whole big box of this stuff had been purchased at a great rate and found its way to the fridge. But I don't think anyone ate it. I hope not.
And Tim, what are some things that we can be praying for you about today or in coming weeks?
Yes. So the regulars at this church would know. If you're a praying person, we'd love you to pray for our little daughter, who's two. Just almost 6 months ago, we found out she had leukemia. She has leukemia, sorry. And so she's at hospital now, having chemotherapy and all those kind of things. So if you're a praying person, we'd appreciate the prayers for her.
Well, look, on that note, I might just pray before we kick off, and then I'll hand over to Tim. Dear God, again, thank you that we can be here together in peace and safety. We pray, despite the heat, that we'll be able to concentrate. We pray for Tim and his family in this difficult season, but we pray that they find much joy in your service, and including this evening. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let me extend my welcome to the residents and their families here. We're so glad that you've come to Flow Harris Lodge for what we believe will be undoubtedly significant years of your life. I don't doubt this because year after year after year, I meet people at this church for whom it has been such a significant time. And this is not just the recent number of years. Being a pastor at the church, the morning service, often we get visitors who come along and say, decades ago, they lived at Flo. And they were wonderful, significant years for them. Why is this? Is it because of location, the trendy inner west? Is it because of the great food? Is it because of the people? I'm sure this has all got something to do with it. But the real reason I suspect Flo is so significant for so many people is because it coincides with such a wonderful and significant part of your life. Whether this is the first time for you out of home or not, whether you're studying or working, these years, you've broken the shackles of high school, branching out by yourself, these are wonderful years and they have no real comparison. It's not just the independence and opportunities, it's here, now, that significant life decisions will begin to form or begin to get clearer. You'll realise what you want to do. And here's the thing, the wonderful thing about Flo. You get to do this with others. I never did the residential accommodation thing. Looking back, I think I really missed out on that experience. Worked out what I needed to work out, but I missed out on doing that alongside others. These years will shape your life. They'll shape you as you form a plan to the big questions of what you're going to do with your life and the big decisions in front of you. And there might even be decisions and questions that are not even on your radar right now that will become significant for you soon. And to be completely transparent, I want to put a question on your radar. I think the question's worthy of your consideration, and it's this. Do you think there's more? Do you think there's more than just this? More than just the next goal of, maybe you got into your course, or maybe you got the job, maybe more than the next goal of getting the mortgage, or more than suburbia. Do you think there's more? I don't mean the spooky and the weird. What I mean is that some people believe that nothing exists except nature. Others think that besides nature or beyond nature, there exists something else. Oh, if we were to illustrate that now, imagine the whole universe is this building. Do you reckon this is it? We're it. There's nothing outside. Do you think it's closed? Or do you possibly have room, and maybe it's not a lot of room, maybe it's just like one window up there. It's slightly ajar to the possibility that there is more. Is the universe closed for you? Is this all there is? Or are you not closed to the idea that there could be more? This starts to raise the question about how we think about the world and even think about God. Now, you knew I'd bring God into it at some point, didn't you? So don't act too surprised. Some would say God's popularity levels are at an all-time low. Some are quite antagonistic to the idea of God or even people believing in gods. And we're told that you either need to choose between growing up and being a person of science or be a child and be a person of blind faith. But I wonder if you completely buy it. No one I know is demanding that you leave your brain behind to think about God. Whatever we decide on these questions, we owe it to ourselves to think critically and go wherever the evidence leads us. For all the angry rhetoric of the new atheists, there remains the sense for many people that there must be more. People speak of moments when these questions, is there more to life, they fade in and they fade out of our lives. One author describes these questions about God like the experience of driving out of the city into the countryside and yet your radio picks up the city FM station. Every now and again it kind of fades in and fades out. These questions come back to us, almost haunt us. They press in on us. What's it all for? We think about these things when we reflect on life. We think about these things when we reflect on the end of life. They return to us when we're least expecting them. Maybe you've had moments already when you've asked the question, is there more? Could there be more? Is there God and what is he doing? Some are comfortable not believing. But others are uncomfortable to throw in the towel on God. So if you're open to the idea that there could be more and that our world is not closed, what I want to do with just the rest of the time tonight is to draw these questions in on Jesus and consider what Jesus tells us about the Christian God and to hear the Christian answer to these great questions of, do you think there's more? Now you might be thinking, why Jesus? Well, because there was something more to him, something more to him than just being a teacher. In fact, the extraordinary surround his testimony in biblical and non-biblical historical sources. And I actually want us to consider some of these briefly this evening. The picture of Jesus outside the New Testament is similar to the picture we see in the New Testament. And so there's a couple of kind of things coming up on the screen here. The first you'll see is from Josephus. He's a Jewish historian. He's not a Christian. He's writing in the first century. And he describes Jesus as a doer of wonderful works. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross. And it goes on. These are the records of Josephus, a Jewish historian in the first century. Jesus, someone who did wonderful works. People aren't necessarily a fan of Jesus who write these things. So we have another one coming up on the screen. Here's Celsus. He's a second century Greek philosopher and he's quite an opponent of Christianity. He understands that Jesus acquired powers, returned home, having these powers, and the strength of them gave himself out to be a god, but it was by the means of sorcery that he was able to accomplish the wonders which he performed. They don't deny that wonders, something extraordinary surround Jesus, but they're trying to account for how this happened. Not all who write these things are fans at all of Jesus, but there they are. The extraordinary things Jesus did engage people, entice people. But people in the first century didn't believe these miracles blindly. In that passage that we had read out for us before, and you'll find it helpful just to open it up and move through it now, and we might move off that screen if that's okay, Kenny. The extraordinary things Jesus did, people didn't believe them blindly. In the passage that was read out to us, a whole bunch of religious leaders approached Jesus and questioned him. Jesus had just, it's that iconic moment, this artwork of this. Jesus had just gone into the temple and knocked the tables over. But he had also just healed the blind and the lame, we read in verse 14. So having knocked tables over and healed people, these religious leaders come to him and ask, in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now their question seems genuine enough, but Jesus has had enough run-ins with this lot to know, just to be cautious here. And so he fires back his own question in response. Jesus replied, verse 24, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. And then Jesus brings up John the Baptist, a prophet, someone who called people out for hypocrisy. He called people out who said they loved God and yet lived lives that don't show that. And he got people to confess that and then dumped them in the Jordan River. That's what Jesus is referring to here. Jesus doesn't evade their question, you know, what authority do you have? He very wisely changes the subject. He changes the focus. Instead of it being all on him, he turns it to be about, well, let's talk about John. John's ministry. Was it from heaven? Or was it of human origin? It's an important question, isn't it? They talk about John in order to talk about the real issue. Is this movement from heaven, i.e. is it from God, or is it human, you know, a fad? Was it just the movement of people? Or could it be much, much more? These are the options.
if it's from heaven, the leaders realize, well, they're stuck because they never listened to John. If it's from human origin, well, the crowd don't think that's the case. They realize they're stuck, and so they don't answer Jesus. By what authority is Jesus doing these things? Well, Jesus goes on to answer indirectly through parables. Now, let me read one of the parables out to you. The story starts with a landowner. That's over there in verse 33. There's a landowner who planted a vineyard. He rents out the vineyard to some farmers, and he moves to another place. When the harvest time approached, I believe it's about 4 or 5 years before he starts seeing any fruit on a vineyard, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect the fruit. But the tenants seize his servants, and they proceed to beat them up and reject them, even kill them. He sends other servants to them, and they do the same. Now, this parable of Jesus, it's a parody of Israel's history. God has sent messengers to Israel, and yet one by one they've been rejected, even beaten up, even killed. And the leaders would have started to understand something of this story. But Jesus adds one more chapter to this story. He says, the landowner, last of all, sends his son. Surely they're going to respect my son, he thinks. But verse 38, when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus asks. And they reply, they're quite passionate, the leaders, oh, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus then said to them, have you never read it in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. While they were planning to get rid of Jesus and kill him, and so Jesus' story engages with their very plans, Jesus reveals that he is the cornerstone of God's building project. He's the foundation. He's the most important piece. How is Jesus doing these things? By what authority does he have? Well, he's the Son of God. He's the heir. He's the foundational piece of what God is building. The reason why Jesus can heal is because he's the Son of God. The reason why Jesus can knock the tables over in the temple is because, not because he doesn't like old buildings, but because if you want to know about God's purposes, you don't need to go to the temple, you need to go to him. People might reject him, oppose him, overlook him, but even if he's rejected and overlooked, he remains to be the foundation of God's purposes. He's the heir, the Son of God. And as the heir of the kingdom, he is more than a miracle doer. Alongside Jesus' miracles was his message. Jesus announced that the kingdom of heaven was near. He spoke of the hope that God would come, enter into our world, and live with his people. And the Christian scriptures speak of this time as the goal of human history. All things are moving to a time when God will dwell with men and women. And everything that frightens us, everything that disturbs our innate sense of justice, will have passed away. The scriptures speak of that kingdom as being a time when there'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. This is the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. And each miracle illustrates in one way or another, that coming kingdom. The miracles, they're signs, they're windows into the kingdom. So when the blind receive sight, when the lame walk, when the sick are healed, when the deaf hear, each miracle is a sign of that coming kingdom. What life will be like then when God dwells with his people. Jesus' own resurrection from the dead reveals the breaking through of a wall we thought we'd never get through. He breaks through death to life. Each miracle is a sign of that coming kingdom where there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And so because these miracles, these signs illustrate the coming kingdom, they tell us about what God is preparing. And they tell us a little bit about what this God is like. If you're wondering what the Christian God is like, he is in the process of removing all pain and suffering from our world. He's in the process of restoring his creation. God has entered our world. He has come down in order to build something from the ruins. Central to making everything new is Jesus, the cornerstone, the foundation of everything. And so the Christian God is neither a threat nor an obstacle to our greatest good. In fact, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him for us, can most certainly be trusted, or at the very least, reconsidered. But this all does require a response. To dismiss Jesus, to simply ignore him, to stay politely agnostic, is to forfeit the kingdom and all that it entails. Jesus himself called for people to turn back to God and trust in him. Now tonight, I just wanted to raise that question for you. Do you think there's more? Is there more? What do you think? I want to provide for you the Christian answer to the question. That answer centres on Jesus. So if you're interested to look into these things further, why not read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John? Since you're at Flow, why not do it with someone else alongside you? Jesus draws us into history. We can look and weigh up what he did and said. But Jesus' message doesn't leave us in the first century. It draws us to consider the wonderful things that God is preparing for those who love him at the end of history. Again, welcome to Flow. We're so glad you're here. Special thank you for those tonight who have come and church isn't your normal kind of thing. Thanks very much.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that your might and power has just defeated death, but through your grace and love, Jesus' death and resurrection has defeated it for us and not just for you. Thank you that through this we get to spend eternity with you. Lord, thank you that when we can't trust others in this world, we can trust you. I just pray, Lord, that you would be with us into this new year. Help us to discover you if we don't know you. Help us to know you more if we already have a relationship with you. But Lord, may you be our number one in our life. In amongst this world where there's chaos, where there's war, where there is pain and suffering, we thank you that you are a heavenly Father who cares for us, and that when Jesus returns, you will eradicate all of that. Lord, we look forward to that day, but while we wait, we pray that we will continue to praise you and glorify you. Amen.